chaff has been scattered, and the new seed lies still. Do you know what the word concentrate means? It means go to the center. Everything that happens to you that you perceive as negative is the Holy Spirit in your life calling you to go or to return to the center. To return to the mindset of the seed that's lying still. The chaff is being blown around you, and every once in a while you get confused and think your identity is the chaff. But to concentrate or to meditate or think on is to remind you to return to the center. To focus. And once you're there, you simply cry out in an agreement with God and you say, what is the chaff to the wheat? But most of you, the center then is the seed or the identity of God. But most of you, for 90% or more of your life, God isn't the center, you are the center. You're the central focus of your life, either you or yours. Those are the concerns that you have, and they seem so righteous. So wonderfully righteous. Oh, I just want to understand, God. I just want to understand. I just want more faith, God. But do you see that everything is, you've been programmed from birth and before birth, from genetics, that egocentricity is your normal course of behavior. And it's a great, great work of God that can penetrate that shell. Now, the natural tendency is that you penetrate the shell and you try to be other concerned. And say, well, I'm just doing this to help my family, or I'm just doing this to help somebody else. But that's a lie. And in the test, that lie will be revealed. Well, God says, as long as your life is ego-centered, you're going to be standing on the outside of the door and knocking. Because you don't have the right garment on. Let's go to Matthew 22. Verse 2. Matthew 22. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now the question is, two things. One is, the only was to see and have a foretaste of what this ultimate knocking on the door and unable to answer is. But from your standpoint, it's so you can empathize. See what that position is. Now, the major question here then is, what is the wedding garment? What in the world is the wedding garment? The guy was speechless when he found out he didn't have it on. So it couldn't be anything that he could see. Because if he went in and everybody was dressed in a particular way and he was outlandishly different, then he wouldn't have been speechless. When the king said, Why are you here without the wedding garment? So it's something that's not seen. The wedding garment is that which we discern every time we take of the Lord's Supper. Every time we have communion and we discern the Lord's body, we discern His righteousness, we discern His efficacy, we discern His total meeting of every need. None of ours. So you can come in and everybody looks, you can't tell who's got the wedding garment on. The only one that can tell is the king. It's not our business. The only time it's my business as the spiritual leader of this body is when it happens like it did with Bush, and there is a position of anathema. And that happens only that be and that you would understand. Do you remember the definition of an anathema that you looked up? What is it?
It's a solemn pronouncement or curse made on a certain person by ecclesiastical authority, which is also carries with it excommunication from the group.
Now the question then is, how in the world all these things... God talks about all these things, and makes them all requirements. He says that love has to be perfected. He said that holiness has to be manifested. He said you have to have the wedding garment on. You know, on and on and on. He says all these things, but they're all talking about the same thing, just different angles to come to the same thing. So without love, there's nothing. You know, they shall know you are my disciples by your love one for another. But what in the world is love? We know what it isn't. We know love has nothing to do with what the world calls love. We know that what the world calls love is neurotic because it's based on need. Do you know what the beginning of love is? Fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, But by the same token, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of love. As we continue in time, that germ which we call at the initial state fear is perfected or tested into love by the antagonism of everything that happens to you in time. But the germ of love is fear. And that's why so many of you know so little from the heart about what God is about, because you have never once experienced the fear of God. You know why? Because you have hid the fear of God from your eyes, and you've done it by choice. How have you done it by choice? Because you've protected your ass at every opportunity. And therefore you have hid the fear of God from your eyes. Now people, the modern church has watered down that word so that, oh, they just mean awe or majesty of God. No, they don't. They mean gut-wrenching fear. And if you haven't experienced that gut-wrenching fear of God, then you haven't begun the road. You've only done it intellectually.
That, it's like fear and love are two mutually exclusive things.
You're right.
How can you do both?
You can't. Perfect love casteth out all fear. The word perfect there is the word teleos, which means perfected love, which means tested love casts out all fear. But the same root, the same germ causes both. Now if you don't agree with me, scream and yell at me. Do you understand what the fear of the Lord is? Let's talk about what the fear of the Lord isn't. Let's go to Isaiah 8. But do you understand the tie-in between fear and anathema? Don't let me lose this.
No, there's 100% tie-in.
Okay.
No. You're going to tie it up later on.
Okay, but just don't let me forget the time to get it.
Isaiah
8. Is this communicating to any of you? In verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Now, what is all this stuff about associate yourselves and a confederacy?
Alliances with the world.
Yeah.
Just a civil group of people saying, okay, we're a group now.
Well, it's alliance. Any kind of alliances that you make with whatever people that you're connected with, around.
What's the name of God in the Old Testament that says the Lord is our banner? Is that Jehovah?
Jehovah Nissi.
Yeah.
Yeah, that wipes out confederacy. To say Jehovah Nissi means that God is our only identity. You're neither woman, you're not man, nor woman, nor American, nor businessman, nor mother, nor father. Your only singular identity is God. Now, to have a confederacy means, first of all, you are in agreement with whatever value systems that are extant at that particular time. It doesn't matter what. Now, the way that God reveals to you that you have those agreements and confederacies and alliances is that you will fear the same things they fear. You understand? If you're identity is locked up in free enterprise and the capitalistic system, then your fear will be that you lose money, that you'll go broke. If your identity is locked up even in this body of people, then your fear will be that this body of people won't exist any longer. If your identity is locked up in the value systems of, let's assume, one of the fascinating things about life is that in every generation, the women think that a particular form of man is good looking, and the men think a particular form of woman is good looking, and in most generations, they're totally different from the previous one. And so if your identity is locked in appearances, then if your whatever it is doesn't meet that standard, then that's what you are fearing. If your identity is locked in gathering, then what you fear is that you will lose. If your identity is locked in winning, you'll fear losing. You understand? I mean, I could go on nauseam. I could pick on each one of you, but you have made confederacies in your mind, therefore you fear what they fear. Now, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people will say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Is this, you understand?
Mm-hmm.
What is it that you fear?
Fear only God.
Well, let's look and see what the New Testament says about the same thing. Matthew 10. The disciple is not above his master. or the servant above his lord. Most of you are, you think of yourself so far above Jesus. There isn't even a, you can't even see. He can't even see that you're so far above him. Think for a minute about think about the humility of Christ. Think about the humility of God. Think about the fact that God's life was dependent on suckling the breasts of a woman. God could have chosen to have been born when there was air conditioning. Summers in Israel are really a bitch. He could have chosen to have been born at any time in time. He could have chosen to have been born when there was all kinds of little appliances and there was all kinds of nice buildings around so that you wouldn't have to be faced with the ravening wolves and the mountain lions and sleeping on the ground with little creepy crawly things and spiders crawling all over you when you're sleeping. He could have been born in a time when there's airplanes and cars and you could wouldn't have to walk to Jerusalem all the time. Certainly could have been born at a time when there was indoor plumbing. Soft toilet paper. Could have been born at a time when there could have been career objectives. But think of when he was born. And think about the hardships that he endured. Daily. This was God. But my God in heaven, if we have to go through any little thing, we're destroyed. We think God has it in for us. Do you understand what fear means? I mean, God could have exercised his powers, and there would never have been nothing could have touched him, and he could have used teleportation, and if he had air to go, he could have done anything. But the humility of Christ happened to show you that the servant is not above his master, nor the disciple above his Lord. Now, let's go on. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine modern theology in Galilee? Well, let's not even. Can you imagine your theology in Galilee? God wants you to be successful. God wants me to have a house. God wants me to have my life so organized and so constructed so I don't have to ever see my own nakedness, my own needs. Don't you know that lurking fear is within each of you? See, when every man that's ever lived, the fear of the Lord is deep within them. But they've covered it up, and covered it up, and covered it up, so that the fear of God is never before their eyes. And that's what you've done. You've so ordered your life and lifestyles so that you never have to face the fear of God. The fear of God is not before your eyes. Let's look and see what Paul said this. Paul's worse than I am. Romans 3. We're going to come back to this. It's Matthew 10. So keep your finger in there. Right?
This is all tied together with the nothing.
That's right. Harry, read 3:9 through 20.
What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay. There is no fear, in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Doesn't say there is no fear of God within them, but there is no fear of God before their eyes, because they have so ordered, you have so ordered your lives so that you don't have to face the previous 10 verses. You have come to the conclusion, as have all men, you believe that the law, the purpose of the law, is to take little snips and pieces of it to make you feel righteous. Where God says the purpose of the law is that all mouths may be stopped and that the world may become guilty before God. But you take, by your own definitions, you have defined an order of behavior, and you've said in your minds, if I act in this way, then I shall be pleasing to God and my fellow man, and I'm not going to make any waves. Right? Isn't that really what's the way you've ordered your lives? Not to make any waves? Sort of just do it good enough so that there is no threat. And really what you're saying as a hunk of protoplasm is you're doing it to such a point where you do not have to bring the fear of God up to your eyes. You don't have to bring it eye level. You can keep it hidden and stuffed down. And all of your attempts at, I'm going to make another blanket statement, but all of your attempts to better yourselves are simply an attempt to avoid facing the fear of God. I'm not talking about just you or us as a group. I'm talking about the human race. The motivation for discovery, for improving, from a human race's standpoint, which the world calls evolution or improvement, from God's standpoint, as an endless search to avoid facing the fear of God. So you, I mean, all improvements and scientific advances and
progress,
all progress is man's subconscious attempt to avoid facing or bringing the fear of God before his eyes. And all of your, forget, I don't want any amens from the objective sense, you know, they sense. I only want amens from the subjective sense. Me, I'm the one that's guilty. Your attempts at self-improvement are all an attempt to flee from the fear of God.
I find it's more than that. I find it's everything. Eating. Everything.
Well, I mean, self-improvement is all that man does.
Is it just improvement or maintenance?
maintenance is defined as improvement. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm talking about?
Well, I don't think I get it yet. But I hear bits and snatches.
Well, that's why you have to eat the Lord's Supper every time you eat, because if you're not eating.
If you're not discerning the Lord's body,
then you're eating to yourself.
You're eating to the flesh.
To improve yourself.
That's why you must begin to understand. It's no longer something you should do. You must begin to understand that whatsoever you do in thought, in word, in deed, you're doing is unto the Lord. Otherwise, you will be doing it for results. You'll be in the whole morass of cause and effect. Now let's go back. Do you understand? I mean, it's important to understand first that the fear of God is in all men. But it's not before your eyes. Okay?
Yeah. We see back. The totality of this thing about progress. I mean, everybody believes as a race, we're so much better off now than in the 18th century or whatever. Even the religious people, I mean, all the scientific advances are great and everything. And they don't see the flip side of it, that It's we're so much farther away from seeing our own true condition.
Amen.
All the air conditioning and all this stuff. And
amen.
Amazing.
Okay, back to Matthew 10. But you know, when I spent a lot of time in the desert in Arizona, whenever I could get out of bed, to be in pain in the desert is scary. I mean, to have one of these attacks where everything is and be in the desert, you know, 2 or 3 miles away from the car or more, whoever knows how many miles, because I just took off and walked. That's scary. Wasn't that scary to be here and be in that condition, because I could pick up the phone and call one of you, or I could, you know, somebody could take me to the doctor, or something could be done. But to be alone in the desert, in massive pain. Now, for most people, just to be alone in the desert is scary. But I was fortunate enough to grow up there, and I love the desert, and I love the test of trying to survive in the desert. But to be in pain in the desert, nothing to help you, it's awesome.
With the absolute realization that there's nothing to do, there's nothing that can be done, there's no way to get away from it.
Man. But think of having, I mean, where I live in Arizona is very, very similar in geography, geology and the plant life and everything. It's very similar to Israel. I mean, it's in the same parallel. It's all very, very similar. Maybe that's why I've loved it so much. Yesterday, or one of the last couple of days ago, whenever, I've lost track of time, but, you know, gold is almost, you remember what gold is? Gold is symbolic of the resurrected glory of God, right? where do you find gold? You not 90% of the time you find gold in the desert. You don't find gold where it's nice. You know, God was really dumb. He could have, why didn't he have gold? You could find gold, you know, down, you know, along the Mississippi, where there's at least some water. But you find gold in the desert. Or if it's not in the desert, it's in a part of the geography that used to be desert, and then it's tunneled way under, and in ancient times it was in the desert. But doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't it tell us about our attempts to protect our own butts? Well, let's go. Matthew 10. The disciple is not above his master, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or Satan, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, I mean, there's a couple interesting tests that Jesus had to find out whether you're his disciple. I mean, first of all, has anybody ever called you Satan? Or chief of demons? The other one is that you'll be hated of all men. Now, most of you are such puppy dog wimps that you're not hated by anybody. In fact, you make every attempt to be loved by everybody. And you do it as your natural order of things. It's so natural to you, but it's not natural, it's Molech. Jesus said, they shall know. He said, here. He said, don't be. If they call him chief of demons, they'll call you chief of demons. If you're his disciple, you shall be hated of all men. Yeah. Fear them not, therefore. Fear them not. Who? The ones that are calling you chief of demons. And that's what's the chaff to the wheat? The ones that are calling you Satan. The ones that hate you. Fear them not. Therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Now, how in the hell, where is that? That doesn't make any sense. What's he talking about?
It's talking about the fear of God that they've buried.
Amen.
It will come to the surface at
Amen.
Some point.
Amen. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's he talking about? Who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell?
God.
Well, then in this walk, and he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever shall therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. And the famous one, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Every one of you think that he's come to send peace in your life. Right? Then how come you get all bent out of shape when everything isn't in peace? If you know he did not come to send peace, then why are you upset when you have when what you define as peace isn't there? Well, anyway. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Let's go to Psalm 111. The whole psalm is good, but we're going to start in verse 5. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. That phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is all over the place in Ecclesiastes. What does it mean to fear the Lord? And we said fear and love are exclusive, are they? And what do you fear? Most of you fear, above all, self-exposure. I mean, you're getting a little better at it in here, but that's still even pretty difficult. But to have self-exposure wherever, to be that transparent, fear pain.
In the moments that the fear has come upon me, all other fear, it goes away. It is as nothing compared to this fear. All other activities and stimuli just go away. I mean, they're meaningless in that state. I've experienced a total riveting of, I think it's concentration, a total focus of whatever it is that's me. Everything else just pales into insignificance. But what's been going on in me now for a couple of minutes about the relationship between the fear of God is the beginning of love, is that before the fear of God, God was a thought or a concept that I had belief about. But the state of the fear of God, everything else becomes unreal, and He is the only thing that is real.
It's like, we come up to situations all the time where we're timid or where we don't speak boldly. It's like our tendency is in those situations to pray for courage, but probably a better idea would be to pray for fear, because if we feared properly, then everything else is just chicken shit.
Now it's time for the short hairs. It's like fear is God grabbing hold of your yarick.
Yeah.
Put it lightly.
Yeah.
It is.
You know, in Hebrews 10 it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then elsewhere it says, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Now, I used to be afraid of everything. Man, I can remember at different stages of my life, and since you take them all out, and I was afraid of so many things, and it was mind-blowing. And I don't think I'm afraid of anything now. No, I'm not talking, I'm not afraid of even the thing of not being able to think anymore, because it doesn't make any difference. I'm not afraid of pain anymore. I may scream and yell and want to sell you all, but I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid of snakes. I'm not afraid of spiders. I'm not afraid of sudden things. I'd hear a strange noise and I'd jump. I don't do that anymore. I'm not too fond of skunks.
But if you don't move, they'll leave you alone. Right?
They'll leave you holding the bag.
But part of the thing about, and I'm certainly not afraid of losing everything, I'm not afraid of what anybody says about me.
Except your notes.
I'm not afraid of that anymore. Huh? Of losing my notes. I lost them. I lost 7 months worth of notes.
You've done that.
He's
afraid of that.
What? You said I lost them.
No, I'm not afraid of that. I mean, maybe if there's some things hidden in me that I'm afraid of, I pray that it would be revealed. But, I can remember when I first started teaching, I was afraid that no one would come. And sure enough, no one came.
Yeah, you're afraid more of your skin.
But all I know is that through grace, without me doing anything, that all of these, except the only thing that I've done that is different from most people in the world that I know of is that I've never opted for security. I've always gone after whatever it is I wanted. I've never opted for security. Now, But all I'm saying to you is that the only way that the fears are resolved is that they be faced. The armor of God has no protection for your backside. The garments of the high priest and the armor of God is all forward. And somehow, in a mysterious way, you see anything that you fear in the natural environment is the evidence that you haven't yet feared God. I mean, when you come to that point of fearing, of seeing and knowing what the fear of God is, the whole fucking brain gets short-circuited. You can't fear anything else. Now, we're going to talk about how that ties into love and how all of this ties in to being cast out in the outer darkness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. You gotta remember that this word perfect in the Greek is the word teleos. And in English we think of the word perfect as an end result, as a final but the word teleos is a word which implies a process, and it's connected to the abiding and to confessing and all those things. But anyway, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, there's no, we can't go any farther until you understand that. As he is, so are we in this world. He is the way. He's never going to show you the way. He's not going to teach you the way. He's not going to help you along the way. He is the way. And none of this makes any sense unless you know that Christ is in you. Okay. There is no fear in love. That's what Judy said earlier. Fear and love are mutually exclusive. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, that's why it's so vital that we confess one to another. Fear is the sin of unbelief. Or fear is the evidence of unbelief. There's no such thing as justifiable fear except the fear of God, the beginning. You can't possibly fear God in Egypt. In Egypt, all you are in the world. If you're still in the world, the only thing you fear is your idols being destroyed. Do you understand that? Therefore, you don't have any consciousness of sin in Egypt. You only have consciousness of destroyed idols.
Does what we just read mean, among other things, does it mean that as that teleos process takes place, the fear reaction to the presence of God is transformed into a love reaction to the presence
Amen.
Of God?
Amen. Amen. Now, for most of you, at some point, maybe many, many, many times in your life, you've been lying in bed or driving or alone. Mostly it happens in aloneness. And you've been overcome totally with a sense of dread. And I mean, it's like, dread is the only word I can think of.
Angst.
Now, and what you do normally is you try anything and everything to come out of that sense of dread. Now, sometimes you call that dread, you put labels to it. You can call it loneliness. You can call it... It's never other directed. It's always something to do with you as a separate total being. It's when you're totally egocentric. Everything about you is on you. No one else, huh?
You could even call it boredom, couldn't you?
Well, but boredom is only like a first stage of it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But there comes a point in time in which dread is the only word that's applicable. Now, at that point, what you do is, I mean, what the world does, they do anything and everything. They turn on the television, they read a book, they come to Bible study, they do anything to avoid facing that dread. Smoke a joint, you know, get some nose candy, anything to avoid the dread. Anything. But God wants you to come to the position of that dread and let it flow over you. That's the only way it can be seen, is to be faced. But to turn your back on it, all you're doing, in a very real sense, all you're doing when you turn your back on it is you're digging the pit deeper. You see what I'm saying? You may be confronted with something that is, you know, this sense of, there's no words to describe it. And you do something to avoid it. A lot of you get married to avoid it. But you do anything, I hate to say this to you, but music is one of the greatest ways of avoiding it. Now, every time you avoid it, what you're doing is you're digging the hole deeper that will eventually have to be faced. It's just like, to whom much has been forgiven, much love. I mean, it's the depth of your forgiveness is the depth of the love that's able to hold that. The depth of your unbelief is the depth of the belief. Everything is yin-yang, but not in the way it's taught. Okay, in this case, the more you avoid the dread, the deeper it's going to hit you. Now, all I'm saying to you is the next time you're confronted with this, is lay there, sit there, without taking any external actions, and let it flood you. Do all of you understand? Is there anybody that doesn't understand what I'm talking about?
Don't resist it.
I don't know if I do. But the dread.
That's another way of the fear, isn't it? Same thing.
Yeah, but our fear is in my mind it's a word that
the
doesn't.
The dread of our relationship to circumstantial events, kind of thing, when we feel that
it's a dread of emptiness.
What it is in my experience, and from everything I've seen when I've read about it, it's a fear or a dread without direction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have any cause that you can name.
Yeah.
Your life is futile and worthless, you don't know where.
Now, some of you may not have ever experienced this. Because there are many paths to get there. One of the paths is circumstances. Obviously, if one thing goes wrong in your life, or you fear that one thing going wrong, and you do something to correct that one thing, then you've stopped the process. And then if two things, and you do two things, then you know, I'm thinking of people that have experienced divorce, and there's normally a...
Oh, that dread.
Relate to that.
Yeah, but I'm saying that there's a dread beyond that, that may, in the natural, be related to that in terms of it apparently being caused by that, but it's a dread that goes beyond it. Well, that dread is when you are approaching the fear of God, when there is no cause that you can attribute to it. Now, the point here is that he that feareth is not made perfect in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear, perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Another word for that dreaded position is that you feel ultimately tormented. Now, the reason I'm saying this to you is that that fear, no matter whether it's directed or not, no matter how or what depth of that fear you've experienced, is all a foretaste of the final fear, and that is having the door shut. Are you thrown out because you did not have on the garment? Okay? Now, Louis and Pete and Harry heard knocking on the door for about 4 hours the other night. Just kept knocking, knocking, knocking. After he came over here and knocked, and I told him to get the fuck out. But experiencing, I mean, anybody that can stand there and knock has to be experiencing something. Now, the second part of it was that he was, the three large sheriff types came up and handcuffed him. That's kind of a dread. And the third kind of a dread is when he was locked in at Parkland. But I'm telling you that all of those fears are simply a foretaste of what the real fear is. And I don't care if anybody has never even heard about God stuff. They are constructed so that as a human organism, the thing that they fear has its root cause in the final fear of being cast out. Every other fear is just a foretaste of it.
Yeah, because there is no hope at that point.
All right. Now, what I'm telling you, I don't care if you're afraid of the dark or afraid of heights or afraid of falling or afraid of spiders or afraid of being afraid, all of those fears have but one source. Now hear me. You can't possibly start on the trip until you have experienced that one major fear. Now, that's why fear is the beginning of love. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. Now, once you've gone through that singular fear, your brain is literally short-circuited. Now, I would ask that each one of you, and I don't know, I won't, I am going to pray. I'm going to pray to the Father that each one of your fears are exposed, so that the fear of God is brought from your gut to your eyes, so that you can see it, rest in it, and have it transformed into love.
So Jesus was saying, don't mess around with these little fears that are just reflections of this ultimate fear.
Amen.
See you right to the point of
what
the
final
fear
is,
and then love can begin to be perfected.
Right. Love can start. God's love can start. God's love can start only at the point of that fear.
Well, that makes perfect sense.
Did you identify the ultimate fear?
Being cast out.
It's being locked
forever
out of the marriage feast. The judgment. The whole
fear of God.
You
lost your body and your soul. And that's at the point where either your life as Christ is revealed, or, you know, that's where you are.
Right. Where you see yourself as a no thing. Because otherwise, don't you see, you're constantly beguiled by your mind, by the world, by the circumstances, that yet one more goal, one more accomplishment, one more thing to do or one more person. Some of you, you're not, it's not connected with something to do, it's connected with, you think you need somebody to make you complete. And so you fear the alone. Well, you want to fear alone? See what alone is. See yourself in the middle of the night, cast out into finality of darkness. You're not going to be complete with anybody else. In fact, you're of no value to anybody else if you think you need somebody else. Again, my prayer is that your fears would be come to the surface, that they may be crystallized and identified for what they are. So then perfected love, perfect love, casts out all fear. Now, this is where faith comes in. This is why fear is the opposite of faith or belief. Because belief or faith declares that Jesus is the way, that he has faced the darkness of this world and all that Satan had to throw at him. He faced it, walked through it, and exploded out of it like an atomic bomb. You want to see fear? Visualize or ask God to show you what Christ faced in the 3 days he was in the grave. Now, this isn't religious stuff. This is stuff that is not optional. This isn't something you can say, well, I don't like this, I'm going to move my letter. You can't do it. Nothing I'm ever going to teach you is optional. This is as true for the Hindu as it is for the Muslim, as it is for the Catholic, as it is for the Baptist, as it is for the the atheist.
It's the moment that all men know is coming, and all men spend all their lives trying to
avoid.
But I want you to see that almost every activity that you have been involved with since there was a consciousness of yourself has been to flee from the fear of God. Everything you've ever done to improve your condition, to improve the condition of you or yours, has been to flee from the fear of God. And then you get all bent out of shape because you got all these other little, well, I'm afraid of spiders. I'm afraid of... God says, screw you. You've taken all these, come back to the source. But can you see, now we're beginning to understand what vanity means, what fruitlessness means, what a life spent in self-seeking, improving self, and in looking for something for self, it's the ultimate vanity. Now, the problem with you all is that to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Now, I want you to spend some time praying and seeking the face of God and asking him to identify your fears. And if necessary, writing them down. But be aware and let the fear of God come to your before your eyes. Don't hide it under the myriad of layers of self-seeking that you've done all your life. Now, no one is exempt. There's no one here that... that's why Romans, when Paul was... Wait a minute, Romans 11. Thank you. I love it when that happens. When I'm in the midst of a sentence and the scripture comes, rap!
I was just thinking of the physical... mechanics of fear and what it does to you. It's like it takes you apart at the seams. Your joints come loose, your knees buckle,
your heart faints, your mind, you know, just fear is kind of the ultimate destruction of self. It takes it down to its to its nothingness.
This is about, this is in Paul's letter to Romans, and he's talking about the contrast between Israel and the Gentiles. He says in verse 20, well, 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. To be high-minded herein means that you have a place to stand, to think you're exempt from any of this. Be not high-minded, but fear. All you have to know, by faith he endured, he is the way, and as he is in the world, so are we. Now, the reason some of you have such weird personalities is because of fear. Please, ask that God would reveal this to you. Then all of the stuff will no longer be, you know, some intellectual exercise. It'll be reality.